I just want to give you a bit of a hook to place what I'm going to say on. My main focus today is going to be on verses 5 to 9. But as I was studying this passage, I found that it's such a tightly knit passage. Everything comes down to this one thread that runs through it. So I couldn't really give you 5 to 9 without having a little bit of a look at 1 to 4 and also showing how that all ties into verses 10 to 14 as well. So just so you can understand where it's going, it's going to be a bit of an overview to begin with. Now, this passage has really made me remember back to my childhood. I'm not sure if you remember back in the 80s. When I was little, big was in. People had big shoulders, big fluffy frilly shoulders. People had big hair. And if anyone remembers MC Hammer, people had big pants too. People had big mobile phones. They had little bags that were about the size of a brick, and they used to walk around, and you knew that they were the important people. Big was better. People liked Big Macs. People liked big everything. Movies had to have bigger explosions in them. Even floppy disks were big back then. Chairs and tables when I was little, they were big. They were made for grown-ups. When you were little, rides, you couldn't go on them because you were small. Rides were made for big people. Everything, the world, revolved around being big. And if you were small, you were excluded. So you can imagine my frustration now that I'm big. Everything seems to be turned upside down. Mobile phones aren't big anymore. They get smaller and smaller. Floppy disks, which held 1.2 megabytes of data, have been replaced by micro SD cards the size of your little fingernail that can hold 32 gig or more. Big Macs and big coffees have been replaced with macchiatos and little tiny desserts that you could probably fit on one teaspoon. And have you ever been into McDonald's recently? You go and have a look at the sign at the front of the playground. It doesn't say you need to be this big to get on. It says you need to be this small. So I feel jibbed. Now that I'm big, small is in. And not only that, when I go to read this passage, I find that even in God's kingdom, small is in too. See, when I was little, it was, oh, you go out to kids' church now, this stuff's for the big people. This is for the grown-ups. But now I'm a grown-up, I read in the Bible, small is in. And I reckon that those disciples were a bit like me too. They were just a couple of oppressed Jews in the clutches of the mighty Roman Empire. They'd been waiting for the big one, and now they'd finally made it. They'd just seen Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. They knew he was the Messiah, and the kingdom of God was finally going to arrive. This was the biggest event in the history of the world, and like surfers with their big longboards, they were primed to ride that wave. Finally, they'd be important. Finally, they would be big. The only question that remained was which of them would be the greatest. You can feel their expectation over this as they squabbled over it. And you see it in all the Gospels, they're squabbling. They even brought their mums in to bat for them in one occasion. Matthew chapter 20, we see that. But they can't settle this dispute between them. So they go up to Jesus and ask him to settle it once and for all. They don't muck around either. They just come straight out with it. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And surely what Jesus does in response is shocking to them. He says, unless you utterly change and become like little children, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Shut down. You imagine if you were one of the disciples at that point, what would you be? You'd be like, You'd be gobsmacked. So I want to look at what was Jesus actually saying? What was going on here? Well, he had a little child actually standing there in their midst. And you could imagine they'd probably all be looking at this child. And he was pretty much pointing, saying, unless you become like this, you'll never even enter the kingdom. So what is it about the child that they had to become like? There's so many possibilities when we think about it, and there's probably a few impossibilities too. But Jesus clarifies this in verse 4 when he says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And just to clarify, he's not saying whoever humbles himself as this child has humbled himself, or whoever humbles himself as children humble themselves, for we all know that children can be just as arrogant as adults. Rather, he's saying a child's position in society is humble. Especially in Jesus' day, apparently in Roman law, it was actually legal for a man to kill his own child if he didn't want him. A child had no rights in their society, no power, no status. They were completely at the mercy of their parents. They were entirely dependent, and they had no self-sufficiency. Jesus was saying, "You want to be great? In my kingdom, you're going to be nobodies according to this world's standards." He's essentially saying, you need to rid yourself of all your ambition for power, all your ambition for status and prestige and importance. Abandon your quest for greatness altogether. It has no place in my kingdom. Jesus had elsewhere told them that they would be despised and rejected because of him. He told them they'd be cast out of synagogues. They would be persecuted for his name. They would not become great in the world at all. They would become the lowest of the low. Now, Jesus has spoken about greatness and littleness in Matthew's gospel quite a few times, we find. In Matthew 11:11, he says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." The word least there is the same as little. Again, in Matthew 11:25, when the disciples come back from being sent out, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children." See, in both of these occasions, littleness is seen in contrast to greatness, but it's also used to describe Jesus' disciples. They are the little ones. Again, in Matthew 25:37, Jesus says, talking about the sheep and the goats here, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" So really, this is a bit of a theme in Matthew's gospel. The Greek word micro comes up a lot. It's translated little or least, but it's typically used in Matthew's gospel to talk about his disciples. I think the Dutch are pretty onto this. Having married one of the Volks, I've come to know some of the Dutch lingo not very well. But they have this three-letter suffix, jus, J-E-S, and it's also je for singular, I think. And it seems that you can just tack it onto any word and it makes it little. So kids don't have hands, they have hunches. When I'm around Adriana's family, I just like to throw it onto words just for the fun of it, just to make me sound Dutch, I fit in. But of course, I don't say it with a yurt because I'm Australian. I've got to say it with a jerk. "Can you pass the pepperages, please?" I imagine that in Holland, they must have everything in miniature just in case someone throws that in. But in Australia, we like to add titles to words as well. We like to add titles to our names, for example. See, I'm not just Michael Hall. I'm Michael Hall BTH. Or Michael Hall MBA or PhD or Dr. Michael. But when I think about it, I think Jesus would rather the Dutch way. He'd like us to add Jus to our name. "Hi, I'm Michael Jus. I'm little. Want to go and play in a McDonald's playground with me?" Maybe not quite. Jesus is not so much wanting us to become little, you see, but he's wanting us to forget about becoming great and recognise that in actual fact, we already are little in God's eyes. Just as he's been referring to us all along in his gospel, it was to the little children and not to the world's greatest that God revealed his mysteries. But even the least, even the smallest among us, is greater than John the Baptist, of whom there has been no one born greater of a woman. In other words, our littlest is greater than the world's greatest. And yet our littleness stands in this world just as that small child stood amongst the disciples. This is the paradox of greatness in the kingdom of God. You want to be great? Go stand with that nobody over there who's greater than the greatest in all the world. But he's nobody. Yes, but not in God's kingdom. He's God's little one. And that's the key. What makes little ones great? It's because they're God's little ones. If he is our Father in heaven, we are his children. That is how God sees us. We are not doctors and accountants and project schedulers. We are God's children, and it's his love for us. It's his love for his children that makes us important. That brings me to my second point. This is pretty much trying to get to the heart of this passage, which is God's heart for his little ones. Now, so let's look a little bit deeper at the passage now, because it really goes through this thread. I'll just do a very brief survey through the entire passage again. I want you to notice how many times the following words come up in the passage. The word one, which also comes out in the NIV as a and any. The word little, which also comes out as least. And the word child or children. So if we look in verse 5, whoever welcomes one little child in my name welcomes me. Verse 6, but whoever messes with one little child would be better off being found out by the mafia and given concrete boots than to be found out by me. Verse 7, do not even cause one of them to stumble, even if you have to sever off your arm. Verse 10, do not look down on even one of them. Verse 12 and 13, because I care about these little ones so much, I would leave 100 of you behind to go after one of them who is lost. And verse 14, your Father is not willing that even one of them should be lost. Speaking of little things, how ironic is it that verse 11 got lost? Did anyone notice that? Maybe it's just to show us how easy it is for these little things to escape our attention. But seriously, notice that the entire passage actually revolves around God's heart for his little ones. Notice how much he repeats the word one. He's not willing that a single little one is lost. This is the God who counts every hair on our head, remember? The point here is that our focus should not be on getting positions of importance or on becoming great, but it's recognizing the importance of every single little person in God's kingdom and the immense preciousness of them to him. God sees importance as a parent does. The little ones are his little ones. You better not mess with them. If anyone accepts his child, they accept him. You better take special notice of anyone who calls him dad, or you'll have the dad to answer to. In fact, this passage makes a mother bear's protection of her bear cubs look weak and pathetic, really. And we see also that while Jesus' way of addressing the disciples is actually very serious and severe here, calling to question even their kingdom entry into God's kingdom and warning them of the fire of hell, at the same time he's saying that if you are one of God's little ones, you're so important to God that he would leave 100 others to rescue you, and he would burn anyone who dares to mess with you, and he will rejoice over anyone who even gives you a cup of water to drink. This is how important you are to God. But it's an importance that a child has in his father's and mother's eyes, not an importance that a man has in his workplace or community. It's not an earned importance or a position or a title or a measure of power or influence. It's importance that is derived from none other than the love of God himself. And it's this heart that drives the entirety of Jesus' response in this passage. It is to this heart that his disciples need to utterly change. Without this, you've missed the very essence of the kingdom of heaven. Just to put it in full colour, the mighty creator of the universe loves you so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to welcome you, to care for you, to ruthlessly protect you from stumbling, even at the cost of his own life. See, Jesus didn't have to sever off his arm or gouge out his eye. He actually severed his whole life to protect us. That is how important we are to God. That is where our greatness lies. But we have to know this as well, that we are not one sheep out of 100 that he's come to save. We are one sheep out of many that he's come to save. And they're all in need of saving too. Jesus didn't just die for us, but he died for all those other sheep out there too, all of his little ones. They are just as important to him as you are. And if you realize that, then you can look at them as he looks at them too, and love them as he does. And so it all comes back to love, really. We must love one another as Jesus loves us. And this passage basically shows us how. Looking at verse 5 again, whoever welcomes one such child as this welcomes me. When he's talking about a child here, he's just said that we need to become like children. So he's actually talking about us. Whoever welcomes one of my disciples welcomes me. And he said that elsewhere in Matthew's gospel as well. Why is he talking about children like this? Why is he talking about disciples as children? He's saying that disciples of me may be nobodies. They may be elderly people living alone in nursing homes. They may be somebody single living on your street that doesn't get to see many people. They may be fringe Christians. They may be people that have been burnt. They may be people that nobody wants to hang around with. They may be people of no account. They may actually even be children too. They're the forgotten ones. Do you know anybody who's in a nursing home that doesn't get many visitors? Someone that calls Jesus their brother and calls on the Heavenly Father as their dad? Do you know anyone who's gone to prison? Do you know people in your street who live alone? Do you know Christians who can no longer come to church because of sickness? Do you know the least of Jesus' disciples? Remember the story of the sheep and goats? Jesus tells us a bit later. Do you know people who fit into those groups? What is Jesus' heart for these people? And what can we do to reflect that heart? How can we welcome them? We'll come back to that. Verse 6. Are there things which we are doing which can cause these little ones to stumble, the ones that Jesus loves? Do we drink in front of alcoholics or recovering alcoholics? Do we harbour unforgiveness and bitterness towards someone from a former church that we might have gone to, or even someone in our current church? Are we condoning or encouraging sin that will someday bring someone to ruin? Encouraging sin and causing temptation, as we learnt before, this is what is at the heart of verse 6 here. Basically, the Greek word scandalon is a trap. It's basically like when you get a little box with a stick, propping it up and a bit of food under it, pull the stick away and the rabbit gets trapped in there. That's the idea. Causing to sin is putting something in someone's path that will cause them to stumble. So different translations will say cause one of these little ones to stumble. Others will say cause them to sin. Others will even say offend them. But it's doing something that will actually bring about someone's ruin. For a legalist or for a Jew in Jesus' day, one of the biggest stumbling blocks was the Greek Christians that were eating meat and that were eating things with blood in it and all sorts of filthy, unclean things. The Jews thought that that was just so offensive that they were actually turned off the gospel altogether because they couldn't get over it. Paul in his letters says, if my cause in eating meat causes someone to stumble, I will never eat meat again. This is what's going on here. Is anything that we're doing causing someone to say the gospel's just a joke? Are we living hypocritical lives that's causing people to say, well, the Bible says this, but no one does it. It can't be real. He's basically saying that we need to be ruthless in this regard. Why do we need to be ruthless? because God's will is that not one single little one will be lost. That's all that's important. Now, it's interesting, the early church father, Origen, actually castrated himself because of this verse. He took it very literally and actually cut a bit out of him. But this verse has also nerved Christians to face torture in the days of Nero and since, because it's saying, be absolutely ruthless in regards to sin, in regards to causing people to stumble, and be ruthless because you want people to be saved. How does that apply to us? Is it a hyperbole? Is it something that we need to take literally? I don't think it's something that we need to take literally, because, say, with pornography, for example, if you were to cut your eyes out, that wouldn't change a thing. You'd still have the memories in there. The sin comes from your mind. Cutting off a body part is not going to actually do anything to stop you thinking thoughts that you shouldn't be thinking. But he's saying it as an analogy. If you are struggling with pornography, for example, on the internet, it's better to get rid of the internet. If you're struggling with selfishness, it's better to give away what you have and be poor. If you're struggling with anger, you always feel that the world's against you, it's better to give up your rights, whatever you think is being offended. If you find that you're actually exploiting people in your workplace in order to get ahead or to keep your position or to shift blame, it might be better to get a new job. If you struggle with sinful thoughts that just won't go away, it's better to seek out someone this very day that you trust and commit to working through those things. But whatever you do, be ruthless about eliminating anything that will cause you to stumble or will cause someone else to stumble. And this is so serious that Jesus even mentions the fire of hell. Now, I just want us to be careful here that we don't step into believing that we need to be perfect to enter the kingdom, that if we fail to perform good works and if we fail to live up to a standard, that we're not going to qualify for salvation. We need to remember that this passage, sin is pictured as stumbling or sheep that wander away. We need to remember that in verses 12 and 13, God's heart in such a case is that the good shepherd would leave behind 99 other sheep and go and find you and retrieve you. And not only that, but because he's the good shepherd and he's laid down his life for his sheep, he has the power to bring us back when we stumble. That way, when he finds us wandering, he can bring us back to the flock. But we do need to remember that this passage warns us, as do many others in the Bible, that it is possible to stumble. It's possible to wander away. And it's very serious. It's very severe, his warnings. At the same time, though, we have to remember that God's heart is that not a single one of us will be lost. There is grace. But we do need to utterly change and turn around and come back to God. Come back to his flock of little ones and forsake whatever it is that we're chasing after. We need to come back and find that our all-sufficiency is in God's relentless love for us. Now, I won't say ruthless love, because ruthless means without ruth. Ruth means compassion, if you didn't know. I only found that out this week. God's love, therefore, is actually ruthful. It's full of compassion. In other words, the ruthlessness of our attitude towards sin should flow from none other than the ruthfulness of God's love for his little ones. Because he loves them, he's not willing that one of them should be lost to sin. The ruthfulness goes to the little ones. The ruthlessness goes against anything which would bring them to ruin. The reason that the warnings are so strong is because the stakes really are very high. There are sheep dying away from the flock every day, and they're God's little ones. They are forgotten. They are wasting away in prisons in other countries. And ironically, the stats are stacked against us. The shepherd finds that he's actually not leaving behind the 99 sheep to find one. He's actually leaving behind one sheep to find the 99 that are lost. You see, the flock at the moment is actually quite small in the scheme of the world. The mustard seed has not yet become the greatest of all trees. There are literally billions of people perishing right now, and yet God's desire is that not one would perish. And that's the reason for the severity. It's a very urgent problem. The disciples were getting carried away with their own importance and status, but the heart of the kingdom is one in which God desperately desires to save billions of people from wandering around in darkness. So how can we apply that in this church? How can we apply it in our community? How can we apply it personally? And how can we apply it out in the world? There's two choices here. You can keep hearing me speak. I've got a pre-made application. Or, probably more beneficial, would be if we talk about it together as a church, actually, where the rubber hits the road in an organic matter. The choice is yours, really. Maybe just put a hands up. Who's willing to think, pair, share, and talk about it together? Hands? Couple? Who just wants me to spoon feed you and... I see you don't want to hear my voice anymore. Let's just take a few minutes to just break into groups of, I don't know, 2, 3, or 4, and just think about if God's heart is that not one of his little ones is lost, and that's all that matters to him, and if what's at risk here is that our sinning or the things that we do might cause little ones to be lost, or if our attitude isn't focused so that the only thing that's important is saving God's little ones, what can we do about that? How can we align with God's word? We'll just take a few minutes doing that and then come back and share. How did we go, everybody? See some good discussions going on. Would anyone like to share some of the things that they came up with? No, okay. Michael? Yeah, I completely agree. I was just saying in our group as well that one of the things that really blew me away when we first came to One Way was just being invited to dinner, and I really felt so welcome there, like I belonged and like I was important. And I think that that really captures the heart of welcoming people in and saying, you belong. My heart really desired it. Like I've said it several times at One Way, that was the thing that made One Way my home. It was, like I've been to many churches in my life and heard many good sermons and stuff, but that was the one thing that it really matters. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah.
Because then before God, like you're saying, just we're all equal, we're all little ones, loved by him. And you know, that's how you feel about the people in the church.
Yeah, that's good. That's something that I notice here is a lot of people will come up and say hi, and I don't know most of your names, but it's just really nice to be able to speak to new people. And yeah, and I can see it's a really big focus in this church to build the relationships. Yeah, it's really encouraging and a lovely thing to see. Yeah.
We talked about being honest.
Yeah.
And so part of that would be not worrying about your status as a great growth group, leaving for the best resource, someone who actually has relationships with the people that are just around them.
Yeah.
It makes it easier. If I'm not going to talk to my growth group leader, I think they're really cool. I'm struggling with the
you want to see a really great growth group leader, go onto YouTube and look up Ignatius, the world's greatest youth leader. Yeah. So.
Just use that as an example.
Yeah. Yeah. He's what you should aspire to. It's, no. I'm sarcastic if you ever do that. Don't think that I really think he's great. But that's honesty. Even, I suppose, sharing our areas of struggle can help other people to overcome their areas of struggle. So, yeah, that's good. Yeah.
And also there are people that are going to be better, I think, at going out and meeting new people and other people who sort of bring them in and support them and recognising all the gifts as a whole rather than everyone does it in a prescriptive way.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right on. Yeah. I want you to share your one. I thought that was good. Yeah. Can't remember it. No.
Listening to Michael speak, it just kept having this thought in my head. You know, you see the lost one, the lost people through a bit of a cloud, a bit of a mist, and you know they're there, but part of them just doesn't want to see them. You really don't want them, but and you might want that cloud to be taken away. So I said, and I know that if I do, I'm going to realise I'm bad. I'm going to be one of the lost ones, one of the little ones. So yeah.
And Gerald said that cloud is selfishness, really.
Yeah.
It's being so caught up in ourselves and where we're going that we're just not willing to look outside of that little world. And I think that's kind of where the disciples were at. They were really just caught up in themselves and they couldn't look around and say, this is where God's heart is. It's outside of our own little empires. Yeah. So, yeah. I'm not done yet. Keep going. Yeah. Yeah, I think in this passage he really redefines what importance is as well, doesn't he? Because I agree, if you go up to someone who's put everything, their whole life, into their position and into their title, and you go and tell them that means nothing, then that's not much of an incentive to come on board. But if you can redefine what importance means, as Jesus has here, then that's a whole different story, yeah. That's good. Any last insight? Yeah.
And that's a lost opportunity, and so we're just really aware, I guess, of our parents and siblings that need to hear that God loves them.
Yeah.
Without, and we struggle to do that because you don't want to be offensive.
Yes. Yeah, that's kind of ironic here as well, where it talks about offending and being offended. But that's actually a really huge one. My family was pretty much in the same boat. And the fear, I suppose, is that you're going to alienate them and you'll lose the relationship altogether. And that's something that I've really wrestled with for a long time, not just my immediately family, but all my relatives as well. And it's normally when you're at a party and they've had a few to drink, they'll start talking to you about it and start trying to justify themselves. And you're like, all right, well, this is where they're at. And I don't want to just go and rock the boat here. But yeah, exactly. Is it more important that we offend them so that these little ones can be saved, even if it means that they'll hate us and despise us and persecute us and kick us out of their synagogues or out of their homes? Jesus is saying the ruthlessness that we need does actually warrant that, and that's really scary. There's a lot of fear that I've felt in the past over those sorts of things. But then it's a question of how do we go about it? And I suppose the things in this passage, one of the big things was the welcoming, and people see over a period of years that they're always loved and they're always important. Then it slowly wears things down. And I've found that with my own family as well. But at the same time, how long do we have to wear people down? Do we need to just come out with it? Yeah, that's very good. It's very encouraging to see that God's word can permeate us and we can connect it with our own lives, and we can see how it fits in and how it can actually change our course, even subtly now, but in big ways for the future. So, yeah, I think I might wrap up there and just say that Jesus said, in his Father's house, there are many rooms. He doesn't care who gets the biggest one. He just cares that as many of them as possible are filled with his little children. Our greatness in God's kingdom is not important to God. Our presence is. If we're in God's kingdom, the least among us is still greater than the greatest in the world. But it's a little greatness, a greatness, if you will. There is no greatness in God's kingdom, only greatness. There is only God's beloved little ones. There is only the people who are utterly dependent on him, who live by his love, and who love as they are loved. They see the love that God has for them, and they know that he has it for all of us too. They see us with the same love that God sees us with. They welcome us with the same love that God welcomes them with. They guard us from stumbling with the same vigilance that the Good Shepherd guards us with. And the Good Shepherd calls us to go and do likewise. Will you be gracious in God's kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you reveal your heart to us. You can break through our egos. You can break through our little worlds that we've built where we're so caught up in ourselves. You can show us what true life is. You can show us the importance of that life and the importance that other people can find that life too. Help us to really imprint this message on our minds and our hearts, and help it to transform us so that we can look at the world and look at the people around us with your heart and with your eyes, and that we can break free from our desire to just boost our own image and status. Be with us this week as we seek to do your will and to live in your kingdom as your little children. Bless us as we do so. Give us courage and give us love. In Jesus' name, amen.